Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name's Mark Benedum, and my wife, Ann, and I have been at Columbia Grove since about 2 months B.C., before COVID. So that's probably why, for some of you, you might say, "Who is this?" And this has been, I don't think I'm stretching it, but I think for most of us, this has probably been the strangest time we've ever experienced in our life. The pandemic has us stressed. It's got us anxious, as John referenced in his prayer. It's a time when we usually, especially as parents and grandparents, I didn't know it was Grandparents' Day. That's pretty cool, huh? But this is usually the time that we are skipping through Target with a cart full of new backpacks and pens and paper, and we're humming, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." Not so much this year, is it? I know we're frustrated. I know we're anxious. And as a parent, it can feel very easily like we're failing. Things aren't turning out quite the way we envisioned for 2020. This morning, I don't want to give you 15 surefire habits for successful parenting. That's not what I'm going to do. But I do hope that I'm going to provide some encouragement to you in the midst of what is probably the most difficult time we've ever experienced. Now, after all, this is not obedience training, okay? We're not raising golden retrievers. Hopefully, though, we're not raising Cain either. Parenting is hard work. The payoff for parenting is getting to be a grandparent. Amen? It's hard work. And hopefully, as we look at this passage this morning, a very familiar passage on parenting, we're going to get a sense of really what's God's heart. What is the sense of the most important thing that God wants for us as parents? And I would even add, grandparents. See, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Or you can follow along on your device, whatever. Proverbs 22, 6, when you open it up and you look at it, it is going to be very familiar. Gail referenced it several weeks ago in her message on discipling our children. And this morning, I'd like to bore down a little deeper into this one very short verse that when you hear it, you'll go, "Oh yeah, I remember this one." And it is simply this: train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, as I said, it's hard work. And nobody does this perfectly, okay? And if perfection is not the goal for our children, what in the world is? What in the world is? This is a proverb that both encourages us and discourages us, doesn't it? Because we can look back and see the times we failed or the times we struggled. And if you're not a parent this morning and you're thinking, why do I need to listen to this? This is a bonus for you this morning because you're getting it ahead of time. You're getting it ahead of time. And whether you're a grandparent, a parent, a teacher, a leader, there's things in here that we need to know. We also need to remember, as Andrew said last week, that a proverb is not a promise. A proverb is not a promise. It's a general statement of truth. But if we take it as a promise, that can be very difficult. It can create some problems. First of all, we know it can result in discouragement because it doesn't always turn out the way we think it's going to turn out. You can do everything right. And the reality is our children have choices that they make that we have no control over, nor should we. The other thing about viewing it as a promise is the reality that it creates a transactional view of my relationship with God. And that means, what I mean by that is, if I do what I'm supposed to do, God is obligated to do what he's promised to do. And my guess is most of us have felt that. Lord, I'm doing just exactly what you want me to do. So how come you fill in the blank? You see, and that is a very dangerous position to take in our spiritual life. Because it leads us down a path of disappointment and cynicism. Because God's ways are not our ways. And he's doing things that, frankly, we wouldn't do. And we should be glad he's not. So what does this passage mean? Well, let's dive in. There's three phrases I want to focus on this morning. The first phrase is very simply this: train up a child. Now notice that the writer of the Proverbs, probably Solomon, did not say train up your child. He says train up a child. This gives us an idea that this is a general principle about dealing with children. He says train up a child. So whatever this passage means, it clearly means this. As parents, we have a responsibility to shape the character of our children. We have a responsibility to shape the character of our children. And by that I mean we give them the tools how to live, how to succeed, not just financially, but personally and socially and culturally in the society that we live in. It's a job that cannot be subcontracted. You can't subcontract it to Nick in the youth group. You can't subcontract it to their teachers. We have to take that responsibility. And the truth is, we are discipling them because they're watching. They're watching everything you do, what you say, how you say it, the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your husband, the way you treat your neighbor. Republicans, they're watching the way we treat Democrats. Democrats, they're watching the way we treat Republicans. They see it. They're watching it. And our words and our attitudes and our prejudices, sooner or later, have a way of coming out of their mouth or in their behavior. So we are discipling them. The question is to what end, okay? He says, train up a child, okay? The word train up, in the root Hebrew word, has to do with the palate, the roof of the mouth. It was used in the ancient Near East by the midwives. When a child was born, the midwife would place a little olive oil or some crushed dates on their finger, and they would rub the mouth of the newborn child. Why? Because it stimulated the sucking reflex to get the child to take nourishment. When we think of this in the spiritual realm and what he's saying, train up a child, beyond physical provision, beyond physical protection, what he's saying we need to do is the first main idea I want you to get this morning. And that is our responsibility, the what of parenting, is that our primary responsibility is to create a thirst for God in our child. To give them a taste, to give them a desire, an urge to feed on the things of God and the Word of God. to help create in them a hunger for who he is. Now, let's be honest. Not everything we love today to eat did we love right out of the chute, right? Now, one thing I can say for sure that I have always loved, always will, didn't take any acquiring, is chocolate. I love chocolate. I could have it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And sometimes I do. It didn't take any acquiring for me. And I've discovered that, did you know that chocolate is a vegetable? Well, it's a legume, okay? It's a bean. It's a bean. And I love it. Now, there are other things that I've grown to love that took a little acquiring. Another bean is coffee. I love coffee. And some of you love coffee as well. Now, I'm not talking about grande, frappuccino, cold grande, Americano, that. No, that's fine. I like black coffee. Straight black, no cream, no sugar, industrial strength, construction grade coffee. Now, I didn't like coffee right off the bat. I mean, it took me some time. I started drinking it on a cold day when it warmed me up. But I've grown to love it. I've acquired a taste for it. Now, there's some other things you have to acquire a taste for that I still haven't acquired a taste for. One of them is kale. I don't know if any of you love kale. There are a few. I've discovered that I like kale if you put enough salad dressing on it. But I haven't acquired a taste for it yet. Another thing that my family loves that I haven't acquired a taste for is sparkling water. And you may love sparkling water, and that's great. I just haven't acquired a taste for it. You know, the outside of this can says strawberry. That's a lie. This tastes no more like strawberry than mud does to me. You know, and the can looks so good. It's red, and it's called bubbly. I haven't acquired a taste for it. I think for most of us, the things of God are an acquired taste. We have to have it developed in us. It takes time. And to get a child to begin to love and desire and have a thirst for the things of God, we have to do it in some ways the way we do with food. What do you say? Well, try it. You'll like it. Listen to what the scriptures say about this. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. He uses this very same metaphor that is an acquired desire, an acquired taste. Psalm 42 as well. Psalm 42:1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Boy, does that sound like where we are? Psalm 143:6. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Some of us are walking in really parched land today. And the only thing that's going to quench our thirst in the midst of this time is not who wins the election. It's not all the things that we could do if we could travel and just get away from this smoke. What is going to meet our need and is the Lord. Our thirst for God. And I want to just encourage you, do you have that thirst? Or if you've been walking with the Lord a long time, is it just sort of slipped away or you've forgotten it? It's been covered over by all this other stuff that's going on? Do I have a thirst for God? You see, it's important for us to have a thirst for God because we can't give to our children and our grandchildren that which we do not have. We want to see compassionate, respectful, grateful children and grandchildren in our life. We have to ask ourselves, do they see that in us? Now, if they do, that's not a guarantee that they're going to follow. But I do guarantee you this, if all they see is lukewarmness and hypocrisy and anger and ungratefulness, the likelihood that they're going to develop the other is pretty unlikely. So that's the what. We create a thirst in our child, or in a child, your grandchild. But how? How do you do that? That's the second phrase. Train up a child in the way he should go. In the way he should go. Now, for many of us, we hear that and we go, yeah, we got to give him the Bible. We got to take this Bible and get as much of it into him or her as we possibly can. It's a little bit like, okay, we're going to have a lecture, kids. Dinner's over. Sit down. Shut up. Listen. That's not what he's talking about here. Believe me. Now, I'm all for biblical content. Okay? The state of our culture today is directly related to the lack of biblical understanding of life. We're seeing it all around us. So I'm all for biblical content, and I'm not just talking about dismissing biblical content, but biblical content that is misused and abused is equally dangerous as dismissing it. Because then we create a system where they'll say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. You know what they said about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, when it says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. He lived among us. It said he was full of two things, grace and truth. John, and in three verses later, in verse 17, he said, the law came through Moses. That's truth. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's this beautiful balance of grace and truth that God wants us to understand. And it's essential in how we convey the truth. Okay? But the word way here, in the way we should go, it means more than just giving them biblical content. Because if they don't understand what you're talking about, it's not going to be received. Truth conveyed that is not understood doesn't do much good. Even in preaching, one of my professors in seminary said that the mind cannot absorb what the seat cannot endure. So keep it short. And it's true with kids. I mean, have you ever tried to teach calculus to a kindergartner? I mean, unless he's at MIT, that's pretty tough to do. You're not going to be able to do it because he doesn't have the capacity to do that. Now think about this. How would I go about teaching the hypostatic union to a four-year-old? And some of you are looking at me going, what? Hypostatic what? What is that? It's one of the most important doctrines in our belief system. The second person of the Godhead, the Son, the Word, as John would refer to him, took upon himself human flesh, a human nature. And so the hypostatic union is this idea that in Jesus we have a unique individual in all of history. He is fully God and fully man in one person. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't know how that works. But I know it does, because he still has that human nature even today. For all eternity, Jesus is going to have a human nature as well as a divine nature. That's the beauty of the hypostatic union. Okay? Now, that's difficult enough for us as adults, but you think of a four-year-old. How are you going to convey this idea that God came into the world as a human being? Even more, somebody who was like them at one time, your children. Well, some would say you can't do it. But I happen to be married to a woman who is a four-year-old whisperer. She knows how to get through to four-year-olds in a way that I can't. So here's how you teach that truth to a four-year-old. This is what she does with their class. They all sit around on the floor. And she says this. She says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that he would ever believe in him," and this is the best part, "would not perish," and they fall all over the floor. And then they jump up, "but they have everlasting life." Now, if you were standing outside the class and you were watching this going on, you'd think that class is out of control. And I would say, no, they just memorized John 3:16. You see, that what he's getting at here is that we create a desire, a thirst for God in our child when we do it in accordance with their level of maturity. That's the second point. We do it in accordance with their level of maturity. We do it in a way that they can wrap their head around. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 really paints for us beautifully. It's one of the most profound passages in the Old Testament on parenting. In verse 4 of chapter 6, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might." And these words, oh, and by the way, that's us, parents. That's us. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when? When you're sitting around the house. When you walk by the way. When you lie down. When you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You shall be as frontals upon your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate, on your gates." What's he saying? The idea here is that you do it in the everydayness of life. Every day. When you're sitting around after you've had pizza, you know, and you're celebrating the Seahawks win today. Or when you go down to the river and you're riding your bikes, you're looking for opportunities to share. I know this helmet is ridiculous. You're looking for opportunities to share, teachable moments. Or when you're out in the backyard, you're playing catch, and you use the opportunity to say, "Hey, you know, Bubba, you don't throw a hard ball at your sister, okay?" You use the opportunities you have every day in life. In the everydayness of life, you use those so that, and they see it. They see it in the way you treat other people. They see it in the way you live each and every day. And you say, well, why is that so important? And it's very simple. Because our children have not gone through the things we've gone through. And they haven't seen what God would do, could do. For the Exodus people, the Israelites, there was a whole generation that grew up that had never seen the parting of the Red Sea. They'd never seen the manna in the wilderness. They'd never seen the pillar of fire. They'd never seen the walls of Jericho come down. And someday soon, we're going to turn to our children who don't remember the great pandemic of 2020. And we're going to say, remember when God met us. You see, we learn these things usually in the most difficult times, when the land is dry and we are parched and we are thirsty and we are hungry for something to fill our soul. And we recount the ways to our children, the way God met us, how God saved your marriage. Or in the aftermath of a divorce, how God met you and helped you grow through that time, become a new person, perhaps. They weren't there to see those things, and they will never know what happened unless we tell them. And by the way, not just the good things. They know you're not perfect. When we share with them our weaknesses, when we share with them our failures, that makes the truth we say to them more believable, because they're seeing us live truth before their very eyes. And we do that because these are the things that will make them strong, that will fortify their soul and their lives to face the things that they will face in the future when we're not there to protect them. Because our hope is not anchored in stimulus packages. Our hope is not anchored in our circumstances. Our hope is in one place, in eternity, in Christ, and Christ alone. We create a desire for God, a thirst for God in our child, in accordance with the level of their maturity at the time they're growing up. Why? Because God has a long view. God isn't just worried about what's going on in our life today. He's got a longer view of it all. So that even when he is old, he will not depart from it. See, God isn't looking at our life just today. He's looking at our entire life. And his goal is to get us and get our children so that they're still thirsty for him at the end of their life. So the last phrase is simply this: so they develop a lifelong passion for God. What is the primary responsibility we have as parents, Christian parents, to create a desire for the things of God in our child at a level that is in accordance with their level of maturity, so that they develop a lifelong passion for God? I mean, if they get a great education, they go to a great college, wonderful. But that's not the primary responsibility. If we give them the things they need to live and we forget to give them this, it may not end well. It's not an ironclad promise that I wish it were. But what I'd like you to think of it as, and we're real familiar with this right now, think of it as a vaccine. Think of it as a vaccination. That when we begin to do this with our children, we help them internalize truth. So that when they are faced with untruth in the world that they're going out into, and believe me, they're going to face untruth. When they go out there, they're going to have little T cells in their body and in their heart that are, and I call them truth cells, the truth cells that are going to be able to say, nah, that's not true. That's deceptive. That's a lie. That's untrue, that's false. that's destructive. And we create that environment the way we've been talking about. We create an environment of truth, and we fortify them for the tests that lay ahead. Now, for some of you this morning, you're going, wow, that sounds great, Mark. But you don't know what's going on in my family. And I have really blown it. And I can't go back and I can't change it. And you're discouraged. Maybe your children or your grandchildren have made choices that are not what you would want. And they've departed from these things of God. What I want you to do is to be reminded that God is bigger than anything we can imagine. And God hasn't given up on your child. He hasn't. He has not given up. And so you can't change what's happened, but God can redeem it. All I can do is I can begin to live today the way He's suggesting in here. That first of all, we fan the embers of our faith. When our children see us walk by faith, they will begin to walk by faith. When they see us reaffirm truth and trust, they will affirm truth and trust. I used to be really concerned about trying to figure out what God was doing. Anybody else? I wish I knew what God was doing. And you know, the older I've gotten, I've come to the realization I have no clue what God is doing 99% of the time. I don't. That's because His ways are higher than our ways. But what I am doing is I'm learning to trust the one who is doing the doing more. I think the most important thing for us as parents, and I close with this idea, is that most of all, we need to learn to entrust our children to the one we trust, because He loves them even more than we do. There's going to be setbacks. There's going to be disappointments. There's going to be failures. But each of those provide opportunities to trust Him more. One father I know put it this way in a blog post some years ago. He said, "My daughter's getting married. Oh, I know, it happens every day, and I'm not feeling anything a bazillion other fathers haven't felt before. Still, all the same, this one's personal. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm happy. He's a great guy, and a lucky one to boot, although I may be a bit biased. He's the guy her mother and I have been praying for 26 years. And in less than a month, I'll be giving her away again. For you see, when we dedicated her as an infant, I told the Lord, 'She's yours.' And when she went off to school and she was out on that playground running around, my heart was out running around that playground as well. And I said, 'Lord, she's yours.' When she played basketball, and I yelled at the referee because he wasn't taking care of her the way I thought he should, I'd bite my tongue and I'd pray, 'Lord, she's yours.' Then we took her to college 2 hours away, and her mother and I cried all the way home. And I said, 'Now, Lord, I know she's yours.' Nothing has taught me more about being a father or about God than being a father. And for 26 years, I've been giving her to Him every day. So when I'm asked this question, 'Who gives this woman to be married to this man?' I'll whisper a silent prayer, 'Lord, she's yours.' And then I'll calmly say, 'Her mother and I. Because that's what a father's love does. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what a father's love does. I invite you to take your communion elements. We're going to take communion today as a reminder that our great God, of what he's done for us. Men and women, this is the promise we count on. This is the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. And this bread and this juice are that reminder, and I'm going to invite us to take them together today. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup after dinner. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This is a promise. This is a promise. That as far as the east is from the west, your failures, your sins have been removed. And you can live free." He said, "Take and drink in remembrance of me." Let's stand together.
How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God. How great.
you join me in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's going to be some questions up on the screen here in a moment that we'd invite you just to take a few minutes before you leave and discuss and greet one another appropriately to help you take some of these thoughts with you as you go out. Receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, his peace, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.